In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and everything that he made was very good. Light, air, water, dirt, trees, shrubs, fruit, birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures, all of it was good. It was full to overflowing with life and vibrancy. It was filled with flourishing and fruitfulness, and especially celebration and joy, because at the crown of it all was man and woman, created in God's image, holy and happy rulers, manifesting God's supreme kingship in the world, caring for the world, keeping it, causing it to flourish in God's good purposes. But then, something horrific happened. God's created king and queen exchanged a life lived under God in worship and service of him for a piece of fruit, for creation enjoyed as its own self-contained end, for a chance to define themselves and to be their own gods. And with that exchange came another equally awful exchange. The happiness and flourishing of God's good creation, their own happiness and flourishing, was exchanged for a hellish nightmare of sin, disorder, destruction, decay, sadness, suffering, and chaos. This is the true description of the world after Adam. This is the true description of our world. We may be oblivious to it. We may have built up defenses against realizing the brokenness of our world, the real world. It's possible, I suppose, that the comforts of suburban life have so dulled our senses that the world's present state doesn't strike us as all that bad. If that's so, then the biblical story makes things crystal clear for us. God created a very good world, but after the sin of Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis 3, sin and evil, wickedness and injustice, idolatry and brutality and self-seeking flesh and death come in to bring everything to ruin. God's very good creation was fractured and filled with violence. And it doesn't take long for the story to demonstrate this. In Genesis 4, Cain murders his brother Abel out of envy. In Genesis 6, the whole face of the land is filled with violence and stained with blood, leading to the judgment of the flood. There's war in Genesis 14, attempted violent rape in Genesis 19. There's actual rape in Genesis 34. Throughout the book of Genesis, famines sap the land of its goodness and its fruitfulness, and idolatry saps people of their goodness and fruitfulness. The end of Genesis, strife and envy tear at the fabric of a family, Jacob's family, and in the book of Exodus, Egypt violently oppresses the young nation of Israel. The world of the Bible is our world. A broken, fallen, decaying, depraved, sinful, sorrowful world. But it's still the world that God created. And he is committed to it. Committed to his good purposes for it. He will not let sin and evil spoil forever what he has made. So, in the mess that human sin made of the world, what did God do? He did a remarkable work. From the oppression and violence of Egypt, God redeemed for himself a people. Creator God proved himself also to be Redeemer God. redeeming Israel from slavery. In his kindness and in his might, he brought Israel to himself to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And he gave to them the holy, right, and good law on Mount Sinai. We read about it earlier from Exodus 20. In the midst of the world's wickedness, God began a mighty and marvelous work to restore what had been perverted by sin, to overturn the unrighteousness and impurity that stained and spoiled his world, to establish in its place justice and holiness. The redemption of Israel was the beginning of God's answer to the problem of sin and evil. Or so it seemed. For though Israel was called to be a holy nation, they quickly proved themselves to be no holier than the rest of the idolatrous and wicked world. While Moses was on Mount Sinai, while he was receiving the good and holy law, at that very same time, Aaron and the rest of the nation was worshiping a golden calf. And this wasn't a small blip on the radar in Israel's history. As just a quick read of the Old Testament will show, and we're probably thinking to ourselves, quick read? Yeah, right. As a quick read of the Old Testament will show, Israel is every bit as idolatrous and depraved as the nations around them. So, for example, the prophet Habakkuk laments to the Lord that violence and iniquity and wickedness and injustice, it abounds in Israel. Everywhere he looks in Israel, he sees it. He can't get away from it. The law is paralyzed, and justice never goes forth, cries the prophet in Habakkuk 1:4. Wasn't the holy law that God gave to his holy nation Israel supposed to overturn the problem of sin and injustice and violence? Habakkuk laments that in the history of Israel, in Israel's story, the law proves to be powerless to bring about any true and lasting change. What began with such bright hopes by the end of the Old Testament story seems to have ended with paralysis and impotence and despair. Now, from this very oversimplified snapshot of the Old Testament storyline, takes a little bit longer to actually read the Old Testament. From this very oversimplified snapshot of the Old Testament, three great problems, at least, emerge for God and the world. Three problems arise from paying attention to how the Old Testament story develops. The first problem we can call the problem of God's justice. Sin and wickedness are perverting God's good creation. They're spoiling his human creatures. They are thwarting his purposes for the world. God created the world for righteousness and peace and justice. And as the Old Testament story progresses, that looks increasingly like a pipe dream. If there's going to be peace and justice in this world, it's just going to have to be absolutely obliterated and start over again. The problem that the Old Testament story raises is this: can anything be done about sin and evil, wicked flesh, and rampant injustice without just blowing everything up and starting over again? What is it going to take to bring sin and evil to judgment, to put an end to their reign of terror over the earth, and to bring about full and lasting peace and goodness? What is God going to do about the brokenness of this world? And that question leads to the second problem, which we can call the problem of God's faithfulness. Because over and over and over again, in the Old Testament, God makes clear promises that he will bring about justice and he will judge sin and wickedness and evil. For example, in Isaiah 59:17-18, God promises that he will put on righteousness like a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He's going to take up the implements of war. He's going to put on garments of vengeance for clothing so that he can repay wrath to his enemies. God promises many times in the Old Testament that he will bring his righteousness near to judge sin and pour out wrath on all evil. But when's he ever going to do it? Why does he delay so long? Is he a weak God? Unable ultimately to do anything about evil? Is he an aloof God who doesn't really care what's going on down here? Is he a flighty God who promises one thing but then never makes good on his word? Is God unfaithful to his promises? So the promise, there's the problem of God's justice. What's going to be done about the injustice of the world? There's the problem of God's faithfulness. He promises to do something about it, but why isn't he doing anything? I mean, those are major problems. But the situation is made all the worse by a third problem raised in the Old Testament scriptures, and that is the problem of God's mercy. God's mercy is a problem in the Old Testament. Because as we've already seen, Israel, God's own chosen people, are themselves awash in sin and idolatry and violence and injustice. They're part of the problem. God's own people deserve the judgment and the punishment, the wrath and the bringing to an end that the holy God must bring about if there is to be any hope for lasting happiness and goodness in the world. But how in the Old Testament does the supposedly holy God respond to the rebellion of his own people? When his people are worshiping the golden calf, right away at the beginning of their story, when they're worshiping the golden calf down at the bottom of Mount Sinai, does God consume them in his wrath right away, in a snap, for their sin and idolatry? No. Moses is up there, he prays for the people, he says, "Don't do that, God." And God says, "Okay." He lets them go, scot-free. Israel grumbles in the wilderness, insulting God to his face by accusing him of ineptitude or lack of care for them. And God, in compassion, provides them water and bread from heaven and quail. They become ensnared. The people of Israel become ensnared in all the licentiousness and the lewdness of the nations around them. And God seems to overlook their sin over and over again and delivers them again and again and again. And even when God does, in his anger, eventually send Israel into exile among the nations, throughout their exile, the scriptures are very clear about this, throughout their exile, God cares for them in their exile, he sustains them, and then finally he has compassion on them and he restores them to their land. This is how the holy God deals with his sinful people. God repeatedly looks past or looks over his people's sin and shows them mercy. There is a muddle-headed assumption that sometimes gains traction from time to time in church history, that in the Old Testament, God is vengeful and bloodthirsty, but then in the New Testament, he suddenly becomes kindly and more lenient. Well, we can only conclude that by not paying attention to the story. God is unbelievably lenient and kind and generous and patient and long-suffering with his people in the Old Testament story. He endures his people's sin and hatred and injustice and cruelty and ungratefulness and selfishness and idolatry century after century after century after century. I can hardly go an afternoon with my disobedient children without lashing out at them in anger. And for millennia, God patiently endures and consistently blesses a hard-hearted and rebellious people. God is unbelievably lenient in the Old Testament story. And that is precisely the problem. Because if this is how God treats his own people's sin and wickedness, then what kind of hope do we have that this God can or will do anything ultimately about sin and wickedness and evil and injustice in the world at all? Does God just wink at sin? Is sin no big deal to him? Or maybe God isn't so much after holiness as simply playing favorites. And if that's so, he's not a God who gives you much hope. I mean, do you sense the problem that the biblical storyline necessarily kicks up for us if we pay attention to it? Let me paint this facet of the problem in big, bold, capital letters, highlighted with marker, circled around, with a megaphone shouting, pay attention to this. Let me paint this in big, bold letters with what I think is the chief example from Scripture of God's unbelievable, shocking, appalling mercy. In 1 Samuel 11, which we've recently considered in our sermon series through Samuel, and if we were paying attention, we'd know it wasn't 1 Samuel 11, but 2 Samuel 11. In 2 Samuel 11, King David shirks his responsibility as king to lead his army in battle in favor of a little R&R and time with the fam. But, turns out, he's less interested in his family, and he's more interested in the naked woman bathing next door. So, he arranges to have his guards escort her to his bedroom, which is to say, David abuses his power to rape Bathsheba. And then, to try to cover up his sin, he orchestrates the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah the Hittite. We know the story. Well, in chapter 12, the Lord God of Israel, the holy God, who gave the holy law, which said, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not murder or lie. This God sends his prophet to Nathan to confront David about sin, to expose David's sin. Then, 2 Samuel 12:13 reads, David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, it's the next statement, immediate next statement. Nathan said to David, the Lord has also taken away your sin. You shall not die. Just like that. Without batting an eye, God says through the prophet that he's taken away David's sin. David doesn't need to die for his sin. David the murderer doesn't need to die for his sin. David the rapist doesn't need to die. David the one who has harmed everyone in the kingdom. I mean, he's an equal opportunity sinner here. He's harmed everyone with his sin. His army, his people, his family, Uriah, Bathsheba, Uriah's family, Bathsheba's family. If someone were to do this to one of my daughters and some judge came around and said, you know what? That's okay. The criminal doesn't need to pay. He doesn't need to die. We must show mercy. You know what I'd do? I would make it my life's mission to get that judge removed from the bench. He doesn't deserve to be a judge. He's a mockery of justice. No judge could ever get away with so blatant and immediate a disregard for the judgment of wrongdoing. If a judge tried to do that, he'd get laughed or shoved right out of the courthouse. So what business does the God of the universe have doing this? How can he treat David this way? If this is how the supposedly just and holy God treats sin, then what good is his supposed justice? What good is his holiness? It doesn't matter how kindly it seems. It doesn't matter how loving it seems to us. He needs to get off the bench of the universe if this is how he handles sin. The Old Testament storyline raises the problem of how God can be God and yet show mercy to sinners. And it's a problem that the Old Testament never fully resolves. It hints at some resolutions, I think. For example, God's own good law prescribes in Leviticus 16 that every year at the temple, the high priest must enter into the holy place, the most holy place, with a bull, or as the Hebrew says literally, with a son of the herd. He must sacrifice the bull, and he must sprinkle the bull's blood on the mercy seat, the covering for the Ark of the Covenant. And in this way, God indicates that he is justly wrathful against sin, that sin deserves punishment and will be punished, life for life. The life, the blood of the bull, the blood of a son of the herd, for the life of sinners. The Day of Atonement signals God's intent to enact justice, to repay sin with holy wrath, yet to do so in a way that he can still show mercy to his people, that his people can escape, that their sin can be atoned for. But it is abundantly clear that the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16 can't be the final or true answer to the question of how God can be just, yet let his sinful people go free. After all, the Day of Atonement ritual had to be redone every year, year after year after year, so it could never have been meant as the final answer, the final word on sin. And it involved the blood of bulls and goats, hardly a just or a fair substitute for the egregious sins of humankind. All of this also took place on the Day of Atonement, mysteriously behind the veil of the temple. Only the high priest ever saw what happened. And even his sight was obscured by another veil of incense that he was required to bring with him into the most holy place. The sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat each Day of Atonement may hint at God's care about judgment of sin, God's justice, may hint at these things, but it hardly shouts that word in hope from the rooftops. If we are to have hope that in the end there will be gladness and goodness and life, we need a God who justly judges sin and evil, puts it to an end, pours out wrath on it, because sin and evil turn goodness upside down and they destroy all possibility of lasting ultimate joy and peace. God can't be light on sin, not even his own people's. But then again, we also need a God who judges sin and evil in such a way that we, his people, wicked, idolatrous sinners, are not consumed in the good judgment, because what good is God judging sin if there's no people to enjoy what he's freed up for them? Or to put it slightly differently, it may be well and good that God judges evil, but that's not good for us if we're part of that judgment. So the Old Testament story doesn't really resolve these tensions so much as magnify them. The good world that God created is awash with sin, with flesh, with death, with evil. God delays in doing anything about it. God's own people are complicit in the evil, and God passes over their sin seemingly negligently, raising the question of how much he really cares about sin and the horror that it unleashes. But now, says the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:21, the righteousness of God has been manifested fully, finally. The final justice of God that the whole world needs for any hope of true life has been revealed in history in the work of Christ Jesus. This righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, Paul says, yet it was also witnessed to by that same law and the prophets. The law, as Habakkuk knew all too well, was powerless to do anything lastingly good and redemptive about the world's injustice and sin. But the law was never meant to be the solution to our deepest problem. Rather, the law, together with the prophets, the whole Old Testament, pointed forward to the coming solution. It promised it over and over. It foreshadowed the coming solution again and again. And that solution has now come, Paul proclaims, and it demonstrates God's righteousness, his justice, in no uncertain terms, which is to say, it deals with sin and evil decisively and in undeniable justice. Notice how Paul repeats himself here in verses 25 and 26. Romans 3, verse 25, Paul says, God shows or demonstrates his righteousness. And again in verse 26, God shows now or demonstrates his righteousness. Now, why the repetition? Why repeat yourself, Paul? Well, I think at least in part, it's meant to sandwich and thus to highlight something crucial that comes in between. Something that comes in the middle. In the middle of the sandwich, Paul says that in his divine forbearance, God passed over former sins. This is the reason why God needed to clearly demonstrate his righteousness in the present, because for so long, he acted as though he weren't fully righteous by passing over sins, by showing mercy. But he was righteous all along. And he has now shown decisively how he could be and is, verse 26 concludes, just while justifying the ungodly. The righteousness that God has now manifested not only judges sin and evil, but it also at the same time redeems sinners. The perfect justice that God has worked out in Christ condemns sin in the flesh. Paul will go on to say later in Romans, while simultaneously, according to verse 22 here, rescuing all who believe without distinction, however great a sinner they might seem. Today, any sinner, Jew or Gentile, you and I, can receive mercy from God without any doubt, no doubt at all about his full and perfect justice. Only wonder and awe at it. And it's all owing to what God has done in Christ to prove his righteousness. But what has he actually done? And verses 25 and 26 give the answer, and they are verses of such great weight that Martin Luther wrote in the margin of his Bible next to these verses, that they are the chief point and the very central place of the whole Bible. Here Paul declares that God has presented, or some translations have put forward, Christ Jesus. Or as the New American Standard has it, God has displayed publicly Christ Jesus. And I think that's the best translation here. Paul's point is that the demonstration of God's righteousness is a public display. God's work in Christ is not hidden behind a veil, as was the Day of Atonement ritual, but out in the open, on the bare hilltop of Calvary, for everyone to see. The Day of Atonement was a veiled hint, a foreshadowing, a pointing forward to the better and final work that God purposed to do all along, out in the open, in Christ. God has displayed Christ publicly, Paul goes on to say in verse 25, as a propitiation in Christ's blood. Now, interestingly, In the Greek Bible that Paul regularly read, that he knew very well, that he quoted from often, in the Greek Bible, the word that's translated here in English as propitiation in Romans 3:25, that word in the Greek Bible almost always refers to the mercy seat. from Leviticus 16. It's worth noting during our month-long commemoration of the Reformation that the two most important reformers, Martin Luther and John Calvin, both observed this. Calvin thought that the word translated propitiation here in Romans 3:25 is likely an allusion to the mercy seat from Leviticus 16, and Luther translated the word here in Romans 3:25 with the German equivalent of mercy seat in his German translation of Scripture. And following the lead of these reformers and many others, I think that for Paul, the death of Christ on the cross is what the Day of Atonement ritual was hinting at. The ritual of sprinkling the blood of a bull, a son of the herd, on the mercy seat. Christ is the new mercy seat. The new and true place where God's holy wrath is propitiated, assuaged, poured out, and exhausted. Christ is the new place where sin, our sin, human sin, is atoned for. The blood of the Son of God is what soaks up all the holy wrath of God so that there's none left to pour out on those who turn to God through Christ in faith. Here is God's answer to the world's greatest problems and needs. Here is God's perfect justice. Life for life. Not the life of a bull, not the life of a son of the herd for the sins of humankind, but the life of the infinitely worthy Son of David for the sins of the sons of Adam. This is God's unswerving covenant faithfulness. His faithfulness to what he has made. His faithfulness to his promises to conquer sin and death that spoil us and the rest of his creation. For at the cross, God dealt a sure and decisive blow to our truest enemies. No longer may sin and death reign over weak and fragile and self-serving flesh, because in Christ, who took on our flesh, flesh was put to death, as Paul will say in Romans 8, so that also in this same Christ, our flesh may be raised anew, raised to new life, raised to the life it was meant all along to live. God has been and is faithful to all of his promises. And here in the cross of Christ is the wondrous saving righteousness of God, which does not destroy sinners, but justifies them, declares the unrighteous to be right with God, welcomes them, and as the following chapters of Romans indicate, also gives them new birth and new and true life and hope. In the cross of Christ, God is both just, fully just, and the justifier of those who trust in Jesus. In the cross and resurrection of Jesus, the biblical story finds its true center and climax. And all of this righteousness and redemption, this fulfillment and this faithfulness, this justice and this justification, all of this comes from God to us as pure gift. It is, as Paul says in verse 23, God's gift by his grace alone. Our standing before God, our forgiveness, our escape from the judgment we deserve, our hope, our health, our life, the hope and the life of all creation, it all comes about by grace alone. What God does for our good and the world's, it's pure gift, it's pure grace. And that means four things which we can consider here as we wrap up our time. First, that God's redemption and righteousness comes to us by grace alone means that it comes not by our effort and earning. Right? Salvation and goodness and life come not by our works. How could it? We're all sinners. That's part of the point of the long Old Testament storyline that we considered earlier, particularly the story of Israel. If the people of Israel, given every advantage in terms of relationship with God, in terms of knowledge of God, in terms of experience of his goodness and redemptive work, if the people of Israel, given every advantage in comparison to the nations around them, if even they prove to be sinners and subject to judgment, what chance does anyone else outside of Israel have of coming to a different fate? If Israel, the possessors of God's holy and right and good law, failed, then every person must put their hand over their mouth before claiming a righteousness of their own before God. And that's basically a paraphrase of Romans 3, 19 and 20, which is right before our passage. All have sinned and fall short in every one of their efforts of the glory of God. Paul says in verse 23, every effort to earn our way into God's presence and into the joy of his life falls short. In fact, this is what Martin Luther thought was the central and the basic point in all of his protests against the church and the abuses of the church in his day. This is remarkable. In debate with the Roman Catholic theologian Erasmus, Luther surprisingly commended and thanked Erasmus for getting to the nub of the matter. Luther said, I praise and commend you, Erasmus, for this, that unlike all the rest, you alone have attacked the real issue, the essence of the matter in debate, and have not wearied me with irrelevancies about the papacy, purgatory, indulgences, and such like trifles for trifles they are rather than basic issues. You and you alone have seen the question on which everything hinges and have aimed at the vital spot. What was it in Luther's judgment that was the real issue, the basic issue, the question on which everything hinges, the vital spot of the Reformation protests? It was human bondage to sin. The inability of everyone in Adam to will anything right. And thus the inability of everyone in Adam to earn their way into God's presence. We don't please God by our own efforts because we aren't able to. We are powerless to do so because we are in bondage to sin. So the only wise thing to do is to forsake the fantasy of trying to earn God's favor. Turn away from anxious efforts at self-justification, at impressing God. Our greatest need is not to impress God, because we can't. Be like treading water. You're not going to get anywhere. Equally, our greatest need is not to impress others, which often serves as a substitute God for those of us who don't care much about relationship with God. But even that effort's going to get you nowhere. We'll never know for sure how we stand in other people's eyes. We'll always be anxious, grasping for more attention in one way or another, in more passive or more aggressive ways. Our only true righteousness, worth, salvation, joy, and life comes to us by grace alone. There is no justification anywhere, in any realm, by our own self-effort, but simply anxiety and despair. So the only wise thing to do today is to humbly, gladly, gratefully receive the gift that God freely provides. And this receiving of the gift we do by faith alone, which is just to tee up next week's sermon. I don't know if Todd's here, but you're welcome. Righteousness and salvation come to us by grace alone. And this means, second, that our salvation and righteousness are not cheap. By grace alone, if we're paying attention to Romans in the Bible, by grace alone means nothing short of the bloody mutilation and death of the glorious and worthy and holy and happy Son of God. Grace is not a divine feeling toward us. Grace is not mere leniency, a free pass, a willingness to overlook sin. Grace is not a sentiment. Grace is not some invisible substance that we can access by thinking right thoughts. Grace is the name Scripture gives to God's work in history to enact perfect justice in Christ while not destroying us. Grace is concrete, historical, bloody, and costly. And grace is costly because sin is heinous. If we don't think of grace in such costly and concrete terms, it's probably because we don't think much of our sin. We don't think of our sin in any kind of concrete, real, relational terms. Maybe we think we're basically okay because we do more good than bad. Maybe we think of sin as breaking a little rule here or there. After all, nobody's perfect. Remember the sin of David in 2 Samuel. When God confronts David about his sin, God says to David, "You have despised me." And if I were David, I'd say, "What? Despise you, God? I wasn't even thinking of you. I had the hots for some woman. I was scared, witless, that I was going to be outed. I was trying to save face. You were the last thing on my mind, God." That's the definition of sin. The God who created us, the God who gave us the good gifts of sexuality and marriage, the God who instructs us on how to find real joy in these gifts, the God who lovingly, lovingly, lovingly gives to us our vocations and our relationships and great and good purposes for our lives, who gives to us life and breath and everything. We do what we do throughout the day without a thought toward him. We pay him no attention at all. It is like a husband telling his wife after having committed adultery, "It's not so bad. I wasn't thinking of you at the time." Sin is ugly. Sin is awful. Sin is wretched and despicable. It is not mere breaking of an impersonal law. It's not a little mistake here and there. It's not some small blunder that we happened to do. It's not a morally bad thing we perform every now and then. Sin is turning our back on our truest and our best, our most kind, most caring, most faithful, most satisfying lover in order to turn and find and spread our legs to every single false lover we can find. That's how Ezekiel 16 talks about our sin. Sin is awful and damnable. And therefore, grace is unspeakably costly. We are saved at great cost by grace alone. Meaning, third, that God's great purposes for creation are not finally obstructed by sin and evil and flesh and death. God is committed. He is committed to his creational purposes. He's committed to all of his promises. And what he was doing in Christ in the working of grace for sinners was getting his creational purposes back on track. He was fulfilling his covenant promises. It's no surprise then that Paul will go on in the rest of Romans to talk not just about the cross, which assuages wrath and cleanses us from our sin, but also, for example, in chapters 5 and 6, of the new life of righteousness that we can now walk in by the power of the Spirit. He will also talk about the hope of resurrection and the new creation of everything in chapter 8. He will talk of practical holiness and purposeful vocation and everyday life in chapters 12 to 15. He will talk of the final crushing of Satan under our feet in chapter 16. God has demonstrated his righteousness in Christ, which is nothing less than the securing of new creation, of us and of rocks and of skies and of seas and of trees and of all the rest of God's good creation. And that happy end of the story is sure. And in fact, it's even ours, the church's, to taste now in down payment form by the power of the Spirit because of what has taken place on the cross and in the resurrection by grace alone. And finally, that we are saved by grace alone means that we are the objects of the love of Almighty, all-glorious, all-wonderful God himself. Don't buy into the heresy of thinking that our salvation is a matter of the loving and gracious Jesus wrestling our lives away from a vicious, wrathful God of justice who would rather see us gone. Romans and the whole Bible is clear. It is God, the Father, who displayed his glorious and good and saving justice and righteousness in Christ. It is God, the Father, who so loved the world, sinful world, that he sent his Son on a mission of love. It is God, together with the Son and the Holy Spirit, who planned in eternity past to bring about our ultimate good and the ultimate justice and peace of all things. Our salvation by grace alone is the result of a conspiracy of triune love. The gospel of salvation by grace alone is the good news that we are the objects of the unfailing love of God. This love of God for us in Christ is what captivated the hearts of the reformers. It's what fueled their labors for God's glory. The gospel, said Martin Luther, is the good news of the overwhelming goodness of God. It is the good news of the great fire of the love of God for us, whereby the heart and conscience become happy, secure, and content. John Calvin noted likewise that Christ is the proof. He's the proof of God's love. He doesn't wrestle God's love away. He's the proof that God loved us all along. Christ, Calvin says, is so illustrious and singular a proof of divine love toward us that whenever we look upon him, he fully confirms to us the truth that God is love. And when we begin to recognize the wonder of God's love for us in Christ at the cross, we begin to recognize God's love for us in Christ everywhere. If it be asked, Calvin goes on, why the world has been created, why we have been placed in it to possess the dominion of the earth, why we are preserved in life to enjoy innumerable blessings, why we are endued with light and understanding, no other reason can be adduced except the gratuitous love of God. This is our God. This is the ocean of love and life that we are invited to swim in the good news of Jesus Christ. What we've considered this morning, it's all ours to enjoy because of God's work in Christ. It's the righteousness and the justice and the life and the love and the joy and the goodness and the hope that is ours as God's church this morning. And it is ours by grace alone. So we pray as we conclude here this morning, Father, we praise you. We thank you, glorious and good and gratuitously loving God, the God of grace who by grace alone has shown forth in the crucified and risen Christ your perfect justice and righteousness, which judges sin and evil, which secures all your good purposes for the world, and which rescues us from your wrath and from our sin. We thank and praise you for all these things, Father, and we pray that we, your redeemed church, would live more purposefully in the life and the joy of your grace by the power of the Spirit until all of your good purposes are consummated. And this we pray through Christ, our Savior and our Lord. Amen.